Now, would you please give your attention to Thomas Bain as he's going to read to us, but not from the passage that is in your program. I decided I would not go back to James this morning. I would stick with a Christmas theme, and we're going to look at this wonderful phrase in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where our Lord is called the Wonderful Counselor. But please give your attention to Thomas Bain now.
The scripture reading this morning will be from Isaiah chapter 9, 2 through 7. It's found on page 573 of your pew Bibles. Please stand for the reading of God's word. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Paul Flowers, would you come and pray and ask God to use his word in our lives and in our hearts today to teach us of him? Thank you.
I was told never to sit on the up close at church. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this word. We pray that the words from Skip's mouth will clearly deliver the message that you want us to hear today. We ask that you lift us up and lift this word up in your son's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. The most clever birth announcement that I have ever seen is one that came to our house over 20 years ago when Barbara's newborn nephew arrived. And the birth announcement was a photograph of the newborn baby being held by his 3-year-old brother, kind of awkwardly like this, with a very, very sort of odd look on the older brother's face. And the caption underneath the photograph said, "This is my brother, Clifton Dixon Teagle. He was born on November 23rd. He weighed 6 pounds, 3 ounces. Want him?" I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but Christmas cards are actually birth announcements. And the Christmas cards that we get usually, in one way or another, say something like this. "This is the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of Mary. His life will be short and full of hardship. He will die for you. Want him?" Isaiah is giving us here in chapter 9 a birth announcement for Jesus. It comes in these famous words that we've said already more than once now in our service this morning in chapter 9, verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." There it is, a birth announcement. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name." Oh, there's always a name that must be given with a birth announcement. "His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The names on a birth announcement tell us something about the person who is born. Many of us thought a great deal about the naming of our children. We gave them family names, the names of those we dearly love, or we gave names that mean something, that have some etymological meaning perhaps, that we think is important for trying to convey something of what our hopes and dreams and wishes are for the character of our sons and our daughters. And just as parents frequently seek to say something about their hopes for their newborn with the names they give him or her, so too does Isaiah tell us about the character of the Christ by the names given. Christmas Eve, a few nights ago, if you were here, we looked at the name Mighty God. And I want us to see this morning the meaning that is revealed in another of these names, Wonderful Counselor. Literally, the words mean Wonder Counselor or Wonder of a Counselor. And the idea is one who does marvelous things because they grow out of deep and thoughtful counsel. The idea is that the Christ is going to be one who does not shoot from the hip. The Christ is going to be one who does things thoughtfully. And they are significant things. And the plans he has grow out of deep and thoughtful counsel. Indeed, the counsel that Jesus has taken for his plans is counsel he has been making with the Father from all eternity. A child will be a king, and this king will take counsel with himself and will launch a wonderful plan of action. Chapter 25 in the book of Isaiah, verse 1, says that the plan includes marvelous things planned or counseled long ago. And so I think it is fair to ask, and it is the right question to ask of this text and of this name, what makes the Wonderful Counselor wonderful? What is it that makes him so wonderful? And I would propose to you that in the context of the book of Isaiah especially, we are told what Wonderful Counselor means and what it is to know the Christ as the one who is our Wonderful Counselor. Let's look along three lines. One is his royal person. The second is his far-reaching plan. And the third is his loving providence. His royal person. Exactly 2,700 years ago, in 703 BC, times were very difficult in Judah. If you lived in Jerusalem at that time, you would have been looking for a way to take a long vacation. Assyria, Judah's vowed enemy, was about to attack the city. Sennacherib, Assyria's crafty military genius, was putting enormous pressure on the people of God. But the real issue for Judah was not the pressure from without, it was the decay from within. The reign of King Ahaz, fortunately, was just recently over. He was a most wicked man. He was 20 years old when he assumed the throne. He participated in occult worship. He set up cultic temples, taking the brass and silver and gold from the temple for his own use in worshiping false gods. He set up these sacrificial temples where he even at one point apparently sacrificed his own son. King Hezekiah followed. He was much better, but he was only a temporary respite from these sad days. His son, Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, was perhaps the most corrupt king in Judah's history. He promoted occult worship and Baal worship as the state religion, which would be a little bit like the Congress passing a law that said the Branch Davidians were the national religion of this country. He developed astrology as a tool for worship. He worshiped stars and planets. He practiced witchcraft using spiritists and mediums, having them as his guests at state dinners. He brutally murdered all who were opposed to him in a reign of terror that makes what Saddam Hussein did to the Kurds like child's play. Manasseh was a very bad king, and his leadership set the tone for a very steep national slide. Rejecting God leads, as it always does, to religious hypocrisy, saying the right thing, feigning the right thing, but not meaning a word of it, to moral degradation, to social injustice, to cruelty among your own people. And these things were the things that characterized the reign of Manasseh. The people longed for days when there would be once again a moral consensus about what was right in the land. They longed for a king, a royal person, a king like David. David was the aspiration of the people. He had always been a model for the kind of king that had made Israel great and had given them solid spiritual fiber and backbone. He had a strong character. He acted with real wisdom. David had been a leader to the nation. Though he is a man of war, he had led Israel into times of real peace. And perhaps most of all, his kingly person was demonstrated in his humility, that he knew when he sinned, and he knew when the nation sinned. And he was candid and open about both his sins and the nation's. Real leadership. Into this situation of moral spiritual failure and for a longing for better days comes the prophet Isaiah giving his birth announcement. He says, a child will be born, a son will be given to the country, and he will be a king after the fashion of David. His royal person will brilliantly sparkle and lift the hopes and horizons of the people once again. So he is called a royal son. In verse 7 here in chapter 9, it says, he will rule on David's throne and over David's kingdom. Verse 6 says that the government will be upon his shoulder, which is probably not a reference to the weight of responsibility, but to the mantle of authority. The mantle of authority that is passing from David to this infant king. In the book of Matthew, when the family tree of Christ is given at the very beginning of that gospel, beginning with the genealogy of Christ, his family tree, it starts this way: a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Isn't that curious that Matthew puts it that way? He makes him a son of David chronologically out of order before he's a son of Abraham. And he does so because Matthew wants to emphasize the kingly person that this son is. He is a king. He is a leader. He is a ruler. When two blind men call out to Jesus for help, they say, "Have mercy on us, son of David." And when the angel Gabriel appears to Mary to foretell the birth of her son, the angel says, "He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne over his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." What makes the wonderful counselor wonderful is that he rules as a as a kingly person with a kingship that sparkles and shines with God's leadership. And all the failure of all of the kings, and even the best of them, David himself, can but point to the necessity for the counsel that comes to our lives from one who rules our lives with sovereign purity and sovereign goodness and kingly grace. The wonderful counselor is wonderful because he is a royal person, full of all of the dignity, all of the stature, all of the presence of the eternal God King in a baby. What makes the wonderful counselor wonderful? His royal person, but also, in the second place, his far-reaching plan. The wonder of God's counsel, his plan, is that it is so far-reaching. It sees so far ahead. Not only will the plan that God has be for Israel, but for beyond it. In chapter 9, verse 1, it says this: "In the latter time he made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." And what Isaiah seems to be saying there is that the plan that God has is not simply a plan for his people Israel, but it is a plan for all of the nations. It is a far-reaching plan. In chapter 14 of Isaiah, verse 26, he says, "This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all of the nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, who can turn it back?" The extent of the royal king's rule is the end of the earth. This is what Isaiah says in chapter 9, verse 7. "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. It extends forever. It is far-reaching. In fact, all the world will one day be subject to the wonderful counseling rule of this great far-reaching plan. Jesus himself says at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, "All power on heaven, in heaven and earth is given to me." And this would be hard to believe by Jews who were living under the threat of the Assyrians, that a child would deliver them? A child would be more powerful than Sennacherib? But it is not just before the political powers that this child stands. It is before the power that even more greatly tyrannizes the hearts of people that this child stands. And it is the tyranny of our own hearts. It is the tyranny of the sin that has crept into our lives, the power of sin that has taken over us. The Bible's teaching about the kingdom of God is that it begins as it comes to me, a sinner. And the kingdom of God, the rule of this royal person with a far-reaching plan, begins as he conquers the idolatries of my own heart. It is a kingdom of grace. Grace conquers my heart. And then it works out from my heart to affect the community and the world. It is far-reaching. The rule of Christ is visionary, and it is far-reaching because it reaches so deep to the center of human need. The way we've said it before in our church is what goes deepest to the heart goes widest to the world. And the gospel that this great king brings, the plan, the far-reaching plan that this royal person brings, is a plan for the saving of a heart. One heart, one life, yours, from all of the rebellion and all of the harm and all of the tragedy of sin, and then reaching out from one person, you, this message extends in a far-reaching way. It is visionary. It is far-reaching because it goes to the center of my alienation from God. You know, the amazing thing, of course, is that this far-reaching plan is ushered in by a child. The greatest plan in the history of the world comes from a baby. The plan to bring lost men and women to their Creator. In Isaiah, children actually show off God's powerful control over history. For example, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. It was preposterous in the ancient world, even more than our own now, that a child would lead. But God is saying, Israel, Israel, have you done a very good job of leading? Have you done the job that needs to be done? Look at Manasseh. Look at Ahaz. Look at the sacrifices. Look at the mess of your worship. A child can do better. A child will do better. God's plan is a surprise because it is revealed even in the weakness of a child. And the powerful Assyrian army, those forces that Israel must reckon with, these forces can only ultimately be reckoned with by the weakness of a child. It is totally unexpected for God to work in the weakness of an infant who grows to become an apparently failed Messiah. And so in chapter 50, verse 6, Isaiah quotes Jesus saying of himself, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. And in Isaiah 52, verse 14, there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. The whole plan of God rests upon the weakness of an infant. And that plan is lived out in weak people. God does not give his strength to make us strong. He gives us his strength to confirm our weakness and our need for that Savior. What was behind this title, Wonderful Counselor, is the failure of human ingenuity. People cannot rescue themselves. We cannot save ourselves from the difficulties of our own situations. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, Isaiah says, and clever in their own sight. And in chapter 29, verse 14, therefore, once more I will surprise these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish, which is a phrase that is echoed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 20, and who goes on to comment, has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? The plan is far-reaching, because it can do what no human plan can do. No human solution can solve the human dilemma of man's separation from God. Only God's far-reaching plan can do that. The wisdom of this world can do many good things, but it is a failed wisdom so far as giving knowledge of God. We know God only as he has revealed himself to us. God's far-reaching plan comes from God. We would not invent it. He discloses it. What is wonderful about the Wonderful Counselor is the far-reaching nature of the plan, because it goes so deep to the heart and then goes so wide to the world. What is wonderful about the wonderful counselor? His royal person, his far-reaching plan, and in the third place, his loving providence. The counsel and plan of God for his people is good. It is good because the plan of God is for our good and not our ill. In the words of chapter 9, verse 2 here in Isaiah, the plan is to take us out of darkness and to put us into the light. God's wonderful plan is to remove us from the kingdom of darkness and to put us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. The goodness of God's counsel is that it causes the light of Christ, his truth, his love, his peace, to shine into our dark situations. Now here I want you to think, what is a dark situation in your life? Where is it that the light of Christ's good, loving providence needs to shine? Where does God's mercy and goodness need to be displayed in your life? Where has human ingenuity so failed you that you now know there is only one resource, and it is Him? Where is that in your life? That is where you will find Him. When our Becca was born, she's now 16, amazingly enough. When she was born, we lived for several days with the dark fear that she would not survive her first week of life. During that time, a friend wrote Barbara and me a note. I have not read this note for a long time, but I came across it recently, and quite frankly, it is staggering in its wisdom. Dear Skip and Barbara, I pray that by the time you receive this, your little one will be out of all danger. Words indeed lose their meaning when faced with human suffering and divine sovereignty. Christ puts all to silence. Behind the darkness of the cross lies the lighted radiance of the empty tomb. This was promised in the star which lit the night and led to Christ's cradle. We are blessed to see that light still today, to look on the Savior's face and draw our strength from Him. God demands all from us, but rarely does the truth of this strike us with proper force. Yet He was willing to give all and to receive only blows. There is a lot of deep stuff in that little note. The God who receives the blows is, of course, Jesus, the child who was born to us. When things happen in your life, when they appear to be what are sometimes called dark providences, when it seems as if they could not come from the hand of a good God who loves you, when it appears that you are being administered blows that you do not understand, you must go to one place. You must go to Calvary and see the blows that were administered there to the one who deserved none at all. No, hard things come from the hand of a loving Father, but they come from the hand of a loving Father who did not spare His own Son out of love for us. And so all of the difficult providences of our lives are to be taken to that Savior, to the wonderful Counselor. where we see him display his wise and sovereign love for us. God's plan for your life is good because it flows out of his loving, providential intentions for you. Love so strong that it caused blows to fall on the Son of his love. And so you can trust God for the plan of your life, even when you don't know how it's going to work out, even when it involves apparently hard blows to you. You can trust him because his greatest plan has already been accomplished. The plan for your redemption in his Son. We all know something of the story of Corrie Ten Boom, don't we? And her sister Betsy, who suffered enormously in a concentration camp during World War II. Corrie reflects on God's providential care with these words. "Often I have heard people say, 'How good God is. We prayed that it would not rain on our picnic, and look at the lovely weather.' Yes, God is good when he sends good weather. But God was also good when he allowed my sister Betsy to starve to death before my eyes in a German concentration camp. I remember one occasion when I was very discouraged there. Everything around us was dark, and there was darkness in my heart. I remember telling Betsy that I thought God had forgotten us. 'No, Corrie,' said Betsy, 'he has not forgotten us. Remember his word, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him.'" And then Corrie concludes this: "There is an ocean of God's love available. There is a plenty for everyone. May God grant you never to doubt that victorious love, whatever the circumstances." This is wise counsel. This is wonderful counseling. Because it takes as its premise that a great God who has died for us will do everything else that we need to assure us of the fact that he ultimately means our good. God's plan is good because it flows from his heart, a heart of mercy, already revealed at the cross. Barbara loves the poetry of Amy Carmichael. She was a missionary in India. She died in the 1950s, and she wrote a set of poems called If, and this is just one little bit of it. "If I wonder why something trying is allowed, and press for prayer that it might be removed, if I cannot be trusted with any disappointment and cannot go on in peace under any mystery, then I know nothing of Calvary love." You see, there is a royal person who has for you a far-reaching plan. A plan that is the working out of his loving providence. And he counsels you wonderfully. And he will never let you go. You don't go to his counseling office for a 50-minute hour and pay $100 and hope for the best. His counsel abides with you by word and by spirit, even in the darkest of providences. We have a wonderful counselor. And surely we should be thankful for him. Amen.